We are continuing our series this summer, Old Paths, New Life, considering some of the things. We call them distinctives, but really it's kind of a list of the things that we love here at King's Cross Church. Hebrews chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And I love this verse 1 because Hebrews can be at times a difficult book to understand, especially because we're not very Jewish and we haven't studied well what it meant to be a first century Israelite. And so the author of Hebrews tells us, verse 1 there, "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the old covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to your word, as we open it again before us, that we have the second comforter, the person of your Holy Spirit, who is sent by you and sent by your Son to guide us into all truth. Father, we cast ourselves once again on your mercy and plead the power of your Holy Spirit to understand what you have clearly revealed in Holy Writ, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. We're just going to look one more time at some issues pertaining to our weekly liturgy here at King's Cross Church, and just a couple words by way of introduction. First of all, just consider the function or the purpose of memorials. We have some here in our own valley, you know, up in Kashmir. They have set up a 9/11 memorial. Several years ago, I believe it was 1988, I got a chance to take a handful of students back to Washington, D.C. to attend a conference back there, and we were given some free time during the week to go visit some of the places around Washington, D.C., and if you ever get a chance to do that, I highly, highly recommend it. The memorial that I remember the most and the most clearly, it might not be the top of your list if you've ever visited there before, but the memorial that had the greatest impact on me was the Vietnam Memorial. If it's a good memorial, the memorial will point away from itself and to the person or to the event that it is meant to memorialize. And so in my estimation, the Vietnam Memorial does a very good job of memorializing what we now look back to and call in the 60s and the 70s the Vietnam War. If you've ever been there before, you know that it's basically a slit in the ground. As you walk down into the memorial, so it isn't something that you look up at, you are actually walking down into the memorial. You go down, 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 and as you go down, you're facing this black marble wall, which has engraved on it the numbers or the names of the people, the names of the men and women who died in combat in the Vietnam War. And so you're walking down, down, down in the face of this stone that is just pure black, with the names of the thousands of men and women who died in the Vietnam conflict. And so as I walked down, down, down into this memorial, and it's a very tactile memorial, and they did that on purpose. And so you would see what I guessed were the family members or the close friends of people who had died there, as they went and they knelt down or they sat down and then reached out and touched the names on the memorial. And as I saw those people and their somber and sober countenances, and sometimes standing there with the hand on the wall and crying for this beloved one, it came over me that every name that was inscribed on that wall was somebody's dad, was somebody's brother, was somebody's sister, was somebody's aunt, was somebody's son. And the total effect of that, I just sat down in front of the wall and just wept for about 5 minutes. It's a good memorial because it points to, well, it brings to remembrance, okay, the people and the event, again, that we call the Vietnam War, and it does so in a way that is consistent with the event and the people themselves. That's a good memorial. Now, just a little historical note again. As we, again, just one more time, look at our own mode of worship, our own manner of worship here at King's Cross Church. We are Protestants. We have adopted as our own statement of faith, as Joel reminded us this morning, the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay, which is a Reformation statement of faith. And it is, of course, true that in the time of the Reformation that there were many important doctrines that were recovered, okay, were reformed, were reclaimed in this time. And near the top of the list somewhere would be what we call the doctrine of soteriology. That's just a fancy way of the doctrine of saying the doctrine of salvation. How is it that we are saved? How is it that we are put right and then kept right with a thrice holy God? And that's all true. But it's interesting, you go back and read the writings of the Reformers, and they were as concerned about a reclamation of a doctrine of worship as they were the doctrine of salvation. Okay? Why? And they wrote about this a lot because they understood what we sometimes forget is that the way that we worship really is the key to everything else. The way that we gather for worship sets the tone for and is the springboard for all of life. It isn't something that we just do here this morning. The effects of what we do here this morning are not limited to what happens to us right here, but rather it affects the way that we believe, the way that we think about the world, the way that we think about God and live our lives before Him. And so that was their first conclusion. So their second conclusion, well, if that's true, and it is, then the way that we worship God needs to be biblically informed and directed, okay? We need to get our marching orders from God. We can't just come up with some things on our own and throw that before the Lord, do that before the Lord. No, we want to know what He says we ought to be doing. And so there was a reformation, again, not only of doctrine, but also of practice, beginning with worship. It was interesting, at the time of the Reformation, one of the things that had happened and that they were leaning against is the worship of God was all taking place up front, okay? So up on the dais. So the people would file in and were largely passive, almost completely passive, in the worship of God. All the worship was happening up in front. It was the words were said by the priests. Everything that was done by the priests. And in the years leading up to the Reformation, people weren't even receiving communion. Okay, so they would file in, okay? All the focus was up front and what was happening up front. They wouldn't say anything. They wouldn't pray anything. They wouldn't even sing anything, okay? Worship was what happened up front. And then they would watch that, and then they would, you know, file quietly out at the end of the service. And so the Reformers, as they studied the Scripture, said, that's not worship, okay? We are, according to the authors of Scripture, we are a royal priesthood. We are the Reformation didn't do away with the priesthood, it expanded it, okay? We are all, Peter tells us, John tells us in his revelation, we are a kingdom of priests. We are royal priests. And we are appointed by God to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable in Christ Jesus, as Peter wrote in his epistle. And so they said, okay, we need to fix this in worship then, okay? And it's interesting, sadly, it's interesting, but there are a lot of modern forms of worship that actually look a lot more like Roman Catholic worship prior to the Reformation than Reformation worship looks. In other words, okay, you file into whatever they call the sanctuary, okay, it's all dark out there, all the light is up in front, okay, the sound that is generated from up front, and then what is most important in the service is what is happening up front, and the congregation is largely, they probably sing, okay, but are not praying and praying together. They are not saying their amens, their note responsives. And again, this is precisely what was leaned against and worked against in the Reformation. They said, no, this is the priesthood of God. And so we need to get everyone involved, everyone participating in the worship of God and singing, and then especially in communion. So I want to look this morning again at the shape of biblical liturgy, the substance of biblical liturgy, and then I'm going to save the last point. I'm not going to read it right now, because what I'm going to do, I'm just going to like reveal my methods here. I'm going to load you up, okay? I'm going to load you up under two headings, and then, Lord willing, I'm going to give you relief in the third one, okay? I'm going to load you up in the first two headings, and you'll probably just be shrinking down in your pews by the time we finish the second heading here. And again, Lord willing, we'll give you great relief as we go into the last heading. So again, firstly, the shape of biblical liturgy. The shape of biblical liturgy, as we've considered over the last couple weeks, we went back to worship in the wilderness. We went back to that first liturgy and that way of worshiping God that God commanded his people. And as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 8 here, okay, God called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai to give him a glimpse of the heavenly pattern, and then to go back down on earth and do on earth things that were consistent with what was being done in heaven, the worship that was being offered to God in heaven. And so we saw, but here's something we need to get clear, because unfortunately, a lot of times we think about worship like pagans, okay, like pagan idolaters, okay. Israel's worship, even in the wilderness, was strikingly different than the pagan worship of Israel's time. Now, what was the most important difference? Pagan worship, they would take their offerings to their idol, okay, and there were two things that they wanted. First of all, they needed to appease this god that they had offended, and secondly, and actually most importantly, they brought their offerings to manipulate the good favor and the goodwill of the God. In other words, see, I'm bringing you this offering. I brought you this offering, and now you owe me. You need to do something for me because I have done something for you. Okay, quid pro quo. I have done something for you. Think about this with the worship of Molech. Okay, Molech was this scary looking God who sat on this big seat, and people, and it's referenced. One of the good things about having a lectionary to read through, okay, as we do here at King's Cross Church, is that you will read again and again and again about these sons and daughters that were offered up in the fire, okay, offered up to the likes of Molech in the fire, where the worshiper would bring this baby, this newborn baby, place it in the lap of Molech, in which a big fire was burning, and it's like, okay, look, I've given you something that costs me a lot. I gave you my child. Now, Molech, you owe me. You need to act on my behalf, okay? When Israel gathered together to worship God beginning in the wilderness, that's not what they were doing, okay? They were not there to appease Yahweh and to put Yahweh in their debt with their sacrifices. That's pagan worship. What were they doing? They were ritually, and we might even say prophetically, because they were looking forward, enacting the way and the means by which Yahweh saves and sanctifies his people. In other words, the pattern of worship that God gave to Israel in the wilderness, okay, it was all of grace. Okay, God was speaking to them, okay, via the sacrifices, the way that he would save and sanctify his people, speaking words of grace and love and acceptance to them. If you recall, Carl, last week we looked at it. So what they were doing, they were memorializing, okay? And again, if it's a good memorial, then it really gets to the heart of the matter. It's a good picture of what is actually happening. And so recall the three great sacrifices. What were they doing? They said, well, this is the way that God saves, okay? He cleanses and he forgives through the sacrifice of another. Okay, that's what they were doing. When they offered up that sin offering, that sin sacrifice, they were memorializing the reality that God forgives and cleanses through the sacrifice, through the bloody death of another, okay? Not them, okay? But God was going to provide a sacrifice. They would be cleansed, they would be forgiven, they would be pardoned through the bloody sacrifice, the death of another. And then there was cleansing, there was consecration, okay, in that holy ascended offering. They knew themselves to be ascending up into the presence of God. God was doing the work of taking them to himself, receiving them to himself in the heavenly places. Okay? And again, this was through the sacrifice of another, not them, but through the sacrifice of another. And then communion, again, in that peace offering, where they would sit at table with Yahweh. The priest would get his portion, the people, the offerer would get his portion, God would take his portion on the altar. And now they are sitting in the presence of God, communing with God in a love relationship with their Creator, again, through the sacrifice of another. Now, here's a question. In Israel's worship, how many prescribe fasts did they have every year? How many times did God say, you must fast before me and fast in my presence this many times a year? How many times a year? Do you know? It was once for one day. Okay. And everything else that God commanded, okay, the weekly Sabbath and all of the prescribed festivals were festivals, they were feasts, they were not fasts. Okay, why? Why? Okay, because every time they got together to worship God in the way that he had commanded them to, what were they remembering? Okay, God cleanses and forgives and pardons us through the sacrifice of another, and he receives us to himself through the sacrifice of another. And now he sits down at table with us and he communes us and communicates to us his fatherly love. Well, what if God would have said, now we need to fast? That doesn't make any sense, okay? God said, now you need to celebrate these things. And every convocation then was a celebration, a prophetic celebration, because now they're looking forward to, via those sacrifices, they're looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, of course, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is the shape of the liturgy? Again, cleansing, consecration, communion, and all through the bloody sacrifice of a substitute, a vicarious sacrifice. Again, so the historic liturgies then, okay, and with a call and a commissioning tacked on at the beginning and the end of these things. So now we have God calls, God cleanses, God consecrates, God communes, and God commissions his people. There's the shape of the liturgy. And again, so what we do as we gather together, we are ritually enacting what God has done. And again, the response ought not to be, well, let's go, you know, put on the sackcloth and ashes. The proper response for that is, let us now celebrate what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. So there's the shape of biblical liturgy. I just want to add a few things to some of the things that we considered out of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Say, well, didn't you give us enough to do in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? Well, yes, but there's more. So let's take a look at some of the other things that we do as we gather together. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. So this is directly after Peter's Pentecost sermon, where God added thousands to the church. And so right on the heels of that, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. ESV, not all of the modern translations get this right, but in Acts chapter 2:42, there's in the Greek, there's a definite article for each of those things, the, okay? So not just generically the apostles' teaching and not just to generic fellowship or generic breaking of bread and generic prayers even, okay? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Okay, so the very first intimation of worship by the New Testament church, okay, that there's something that indicates that it was something that was prescribed and not freestyle, with that definite article, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then Peter writes in his epistle, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as we walk through our liturgy week after week, we are spiritually offering up the sacrifice, the sin offering, the holy ascended offering, and the peace offering. But we're also told in Scripture about the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. Hebrews. Here we go. So the author of Hebrews tells us we are to offer up to God the sacrifice of praise, and also thanksgiving. Psalm 116 and verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so we offer up to God, we offer up to him the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving as we sing psalms and hymns. Every week, you'll notice that we have one of our men that prepares specifically a prayer of thanksgiving. And I would remind you, that although it is one of our own that is up here praying, that you are to listen carefully and then to add, thankfully, your amens as he leads us in prayer. So this is not just one man, Todd McDevitt this morning, not one man offering up a prayer of thanksgiving, but he speaking on our behalf. And so we offer up the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then also, tithes and gifts and offerings. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Notice that he refers to these gifts then as sacrifices that are pleasing to God. This is part of our priestly work. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul said, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is probably in recognition of an Old Testament practice in the temple, where Israel would bring what was called the tribute offering. The tribute offering had to be something that was man-made, so animals weren't man-made. So a tribute offering had to be either of grain or bread or wine, something that they had to invest work into, okay, as a token of them offering up themselves and their work to God. So that was called the tribute offering, and it was always offered alongside of the ascension offering where the Israelites were taken up into heaven via the smoke of the sacrifice. Jesus says, interestingly, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Here at King's Cross, we have a basket in the back for our tithes and offerings, and you'll notice that when the man doing the prayer of confession comes forward, he brings that offering with him. Why? Because according to Scripture, okay, our tithes and our offerings are part of our worship. It's one of the ways that we worship God. It's one of the sacrifices that we offer to him. We do it in this way. There are different ways of doing it. We do it this way because we're also told in Scripture that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and so we don't pass the plate in front of you so that you have to, you know, do your giving with other people looking over your shoulder or anything like that. But The downside is that sometimes it's hard to see that this is, and again, in obedience to what God has revealed, this is a part of our weekly worship. Because in the bringing of our tithes and our offerings, we are bringing ourselves. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we are bringing ourselves, and as Paul says to the Romans, offer your bodies to him as living sacrifices. Interestingly, down at RCC, the church that I work with down in Portland, as a part of their worship service, they have three boxes up front, okay? Tithes, gifts, and alms, okay? So, and every week as a part of the worship service, people bring up their tithes, which they place in the box. They bring up their gifts, anything that they want to give above and beyond the tithe, and then also alms, and so that alms box would be kind of the equivalent of what we do with our special offering, that the money that goes in the alms box is then given to the deacons to find for them to pass it on to people who are in need. But they physically come forward to put their money in the tithes, the gifts, and the alms, because they understand, and again, biblically, that it's a part of their worship, as the author of Hebrews and Paul both say. So, we are a royal priesthood. God calls us to assemble every Sunday to worship him in his presence and to do so in a particular way. There's a particular shape to the liturgy, and there are particular elements in that liturgy that God has prescribed, and it's a lot, right? It's interesting, after the Reformation, there were kind of two different ways that the church went after the Reformation. One continued in the path that we still share today in our own liturgy here, and then there was another kind of arm of the church that went a different way, probably embodied in most of the Puritans of the time, that just said, you know that showing up every week and all those things that we have to do in the congregations and the things that we have to say and the things that we have to sing and all that involvement, it's just too much work, okay? And gravitated back to kind of what it was, how the church was worshiping pre-Reformation. But it's a lot. Okay? Last heading. The sole mediator of biblical liturgy. The sole mediator of biblical liturgy. All of the above, everything that God has given us to do in his presence is given to us as a gift. These aren't things that we do to manipulate him. These are not things that we do to appease him. All of these things that God has given us to do are to memorialize what he has done for us in his son, Jesus Christ, okay? In other words, this is a precious gift that he has given us to draw us into his fatherly love and communion with him. Give me your eyes here just for a moment here, okay? That is why God created you. Do you understand that? That is why God brought you into existence, was so that you could worship him and commune with him, so that you could be a recipient, a vessel of his fatherly love. That's why he brought you into existence. And he charges us to worship him in a certain way so that we can come into a full, not just an understanding, but an actual experience of that communion and that love as we worship him in the way that he has commanded us to do. But again, it's complicated, and it takes energy, and you have to stay alert, and you have to, okay? Worship is his gift to you, his means to get the by whom and why and how he saves and sanctifies his people into your bones, okay? Again, as God called Israel to worship in the wilderness, okay, it wasn't to appease him, it wasn't so that they could do stuff for him so that he would do stuff for them. No, it was like, I want you to understand. I want to get it into your bones. I called you to myself. And I'm going to do everything necessary to cleanse you and to pardon you and to forgive you. And I'm going to reach down and I'm going to take you to myself so that I can pour into you my fatherly love and affection. People, that's not a got to, that's a get to, right? God said, I want this to be a part of the way that you think, a part of who you are, and so it is with us today. Now, if all the above is true, and it is, and you are therefore a New Testament priest, and you have duties as a New Testament priest, here's a question, okay? And you don't have to say this out loud. Okay, week after week, what letter grade would you give yourself? okay? If all of these duties are yours, and they are, okay, to offer up, as Peter says, spiritual sacrifices acceptable in Christ Jesus, okay, all these priestly duties, the hymn writer's right, right? We're the sheep. We're not just the sheep who wander. We're the sheep who love to wander. Okay? Have you ever seen that movie Up? You know, with Bob the dog, okay, squirrel, right? Okay, who can be distracted away from whatever is in front of him just at the in a heartbeat, right? Squirrel, right? And that's us, isn't it? Okay. See, I have to pay attention. I've sat out where you sit every week, and I know that it's hard. And it's hard to stay focused on all these things that God has called us to do, and not just to do them, you know, rotely and ritually, but actually with our minds and our hearts engaged. And if I were to give myself a letter grade on my performance week after week, it would be hovering somewhere between a D minus and an F. Right? Are you ready for some good news? James Torrance says this, the good news is that God comes to us in Jesus to stand in for us and to bring to fulfillment his purposes of worship and communion. Okay? Jesus comes to be the priest of creation to do for us, men and women, what we fail to do, to offer to the Father the worship and the praise we fail to offer, to glorify God by a life of perfect love and obedience, to be the one true servant of the Lord in him and through him, we are renewed by the Spirit in the image of God and in the worship of God, in the life of shared communion. Jesus comes as our brother to be our great high priest, to carry on his loving heart the joys, the sorrows, the prayers, the conflicts of all his creatures, to reconcile all things to God, and to intercede for all the nations as our eternal mediator and advocate. He comes to stand in for us in the presence of the Father when our failure and bewilderment, where in our failure and bewilderment, we do not know how to pray as we ought to, or forget to pray altogether. By his Spirit, he helps us in our infirmities. Whatever else our worship is, it is our liturgical amen to the worship of Jesus. Okay. He does perfectly everything that God has prescribed. We don't. Okay. But by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him, we can call his perfect love, his perfect obedience, his perfect worship our own. Now, isn't that a relief? Okay. As I like to say, if this is not true, then I quit yesterday, right? He is our perfect high priest. He stands in the midst of this assembly, leading us in worship, and praise God, is not ashamed to call us brother and to call us sister. Jesus is the solution to our two greatest problems. He is God to us, and he is us to God, okay? God is holy, 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 seated upon that throne, angels surrounding him, shouting out, holy, holy, holy. And it's like, and he's, how can we know him? Okay. Recall, Philip asked Jesus, he said, you know, Jesus, just show us the Father. Just show us the Father. We'll be okay. And Jesus, I believe it's in the Message, said, ta-da. Okay. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, okay? Yeah, the Father as is unreachable, unknowable, but I have come to you, okay? Jesus is the solution to our two greatest problems. He is God to us, and secondly, he is us to God. Jesus represents us to the Father in his perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect worship, leading us, hear this, leading us into perfect love and communion with our Heavenly Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the get-to that God has called us to every time we gather here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.